even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. All right, as Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, that deals with the believer who has at least minimally isolated the sin nature. This is where divine good production begins. Certainly we have to know what the objects of divine good production are, what we are supposed to be doing with respect to the plan of God, and this information is contained for us within the pages of Scripture as it sets the parameters for Christian life and Christian service in these last days. So it's time to make sure that the sin nature is isolated. This is either done, of course, through avoidance of personal sin, and or rebound after the fact, but the reality is we believe in a grace method of spirituality as opposed to a works method, so therefore it is a simple process for you to get back in fellowship and to begin to once again move ahead forward spiritually. So it's time to deal with that issue, and then of course whatever else may be on your plate, we all face our own personal testing and all of that. So put that aside for now. God will keep it for an hour for you, and it'll be there when you get finished in class. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the royal family that you have assembled here, recognizing that it is in the last days that we continue to fight in the angelic conflict, knowing that we are surrounded on all sides with enemies seen and unseen, but that ultimately you are for those who are positive, and those who are positive will ultimately succeed to the extent that they are positive. We thank you that we can stand before you in that day with great rejoicing. That is what we desire to do, that we will be among the few that stand there with maximum reward, maximum blessing, and maximum approbation from you, because that is when it really will count. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the principle, having dealt with the sort of broad strokes of stewardship, how you handle whatever is allotted to you in life. And that can be much or little, it depends, and that can change throughout the course of your phase two as well. You may be allotted a lot at some point, and then at other points, your niche may be stripped down somewhat. Well, in either case, we are expected, as I see it, as believers, to be good stewards of those things that we have. And this, grace giving, is just a specific example of that stewardship, dealing with the passage there in Timothy, the rich in this present age, and instructing them with respect to what God wants out of them. As we are looking here, we are under Roman numeral 4, and as typical with the Bible, we look first, or at least I think we should, at the theology of what the Bible is teaching. What does theology say about God? What does theology say about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? And then, in some cases, the theology is used to make exhortations with respect to various applications that believers are to make. So in that regard, we are to emulate God in terms of giving. Now, obviously, God doesn't, as it were, give financially. I mean, he doesn't have physical money in heaven, per se. But we recognize that he is the source of all gifts, so that if you encounter blessing in a certain area, we can safely say that it came from, I mean, unless you pursued it with energy of the flesh. But as a normal believer walking around in fellowship, if something blessed happens to you, well, then no doubt the source of it was God. So he is the source of all these things, and he has demonstrated himself to be a giver. That appears, while we don't have a specific attribute that says God is a giver, I would assume this comes from the source of his love. And it's easy to give towards those you love. And so God gives, as we have seen, and we are to emulate that. And then, again, in broad strokes, in my opinion, there's only two types of people in the world. There's the givers and there's the takers. So which side do you want to be on? And my experience tells me that the takers are not the happy people. They don't ultimately get ahead in life for all they're taking. So B, now let's look at the example of the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the pre-incarnate Logos, from John 1:1, who was with the Father, face-to-face with God, but was a separate entity. The Word was with God, therefore the Word had to be separate, and the Word was God, the Word was deity. So the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, is the most notable example of giving, which is seen in his willingness to subject himself to the will of the Father. To God, the Son demonstrated the proper mental attitude of willingness to give of himself, which believers are encouraged to emulate. Philippians 2:5, have this same attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. And then he's going to get here into some fairly serious theology as he deals with the pre-incarnate existence of the Son, as he's talking about Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, cannot refer to his humanity. It must only refer to his deity. And all of this is based on, if you back up, the exhortation out of verse 4, do not merely, and the New American Standard there, I think, rightly supplies merely, because at a certain level we have to look out for our own interests in life. But that's a part of fundamental human living, that you look out for yourself at a certain level, you take care of yourself, and that's to be expected. But he says, go beyond that. Don't merely just look out for yourself, but look out for the interests of others. And then have the attitude, and this all begins, of course, as we all Christian living does, in the mental attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. So believers are encouraged to emulate this. Again, although he existed in the form of God, had everything that deity had, all the attributes, the divine wealth, had the worship of angels, lived in a perfect environment, all the attendant things that go with being God. Beyond care, pain, worry, any of these things, lived in transcendent splendor and glory. Did not regard equality with God as something he had to grasp, something he had to hold on to at all costs. And the Son demonstrated his willingness to humble himself, as it were. You see the principle of authority and submission even within the Godhead itself. When you get into the doctrine, say, of eternal generation, the fact that the Son is a son by a birth that never occurred, but he's always viewed as being subservient to the Father, although he himself is God. And you look at the doctrine of eternal procession, the reality that the Holy Spirit, as it were, was sent out. Who sent him out? The Father and the Son. The Spirit, in every situation that I've seen, appears, although he is God, appears to be subservient to the Father and the Son. So, three here, Paul cites the incarnation again, now, as a prime example of giving, as he seeks to encourage the Corinthians in the matter of grace giving. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And, again, having not done these books all the way through, or have not done them at all, it's hard for me to say if the Corinthians were starting to balk on this. And maybe that's why so much time and energy is devoted to this, that they had started out well in this matter of helping the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem, but somehow they had dropped the ball or decided they weren't going to do it or whatever. I haven't done the whole background of this, so I couldn't say. He does devote a fair amount of effort and energy here and space to this one simple matter of the Jerusalem offering. And clearly in Paul's thinking, one could easily tell, this was very important to him. And in some ways, Paul was trying to demonstrate and promote a solidarity between Gentile believers and Jewish believers, which is admirable, but it's, again, it has to come about kind of naturally through God the Holy Spirit. You can't force fellowship. So 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Point A, though he was rich, refers to the wealth of the attributes of deity and the fact that as God, he owned all things. John 17:5, so he shared the attributes of God, again, lived in an environment of extensive splendor, worship of angels, no pain, suffering, any of the things that we attribute to life or that we experience from time to time. We may not attribute them to life, but we do certainly suffer them. And no sorrow, none of these things. John 17:5, and now he says, and here clearly he is speaking from his deity, And it will involve the whole person now, but his humanity had not been in heaven pre this point. And now glorify you me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And that can only refer to the aspect of his deity. His humanity was not in heaven. And so also Psalm 50:12, I think that's the one that essentially says God owns everything. And so everything was at his disposal. He enjoyed splendor, majesty, worship. All the attributes of deity were his disposal. He could manifest any one of them at any time he chose to. And as we're going to see, he laid aside the right to do that. Psalm 50:12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world is mine and all that it contains. And so God doesn't need, people. One of the things, I remember this back from even when I was a fundy, they would talk about giving, and somebody said, well, why does God need our money? Well, clearly God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need anything. And so, why are these principles taught in here? Because these are the principles by which God wants believers to live. Number one, it reflects his glory. It reflects his essence. It reflects his nature. B, he became poor refers to the period of the incarnation, when the deity of God the Son was united with the sinless humanity of Jesus the man. And he was, in every regard, although there is some confusion at some level, but maybe among some, he was fully human in every sense of the word, body, soul, and spirit. It isn't as though just the consciousness of deity invaded sort of and took over this shell of a human. He was fully human in every sense of the word. Fully human, yet fully divine. No less man because he was God, no less God because he was man. And so at this point, though, something fundamentally changed in the angelic conflict that had never happened before. And you bet the angels noticed this. They were on top of this. They were interested spectators in what was going on now. Why did God become flesh? What's going on here? What is the purpose of all of this? God doesn't have to do... I mean, certainly the righteous angels would have known God didn't have to do that. Now, what is God's plan? And I think that part of the reason they were so fascinated was they couldn't figure it out. They didn't fully grasp what was going on any more, say, than the disciples did. And now, after the fact, we can certainly see it very clearly with further revelation, of course. So, the doctrine of kenosis teaches that Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the first advent. Now, that did not mean that those divine attributes were not still there. That did not mean he did not possess the glory of deity. For instance, if you look in John, I don't think it was 17, maybe it was Matthew 17, I can't remember, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, when suddenly his clothes started glowing and he was as white as light and as bright as the sun. Now, that was not his humanity. Humans don't do that. If they do, you better run the opposite direction. They're nuclear. But the point is, clearly he still had all this. It was just veiled. And beyond all that, the fact that he had it, all the attributes of God. As God, he was still God. He could not cease to be God. That would mean God's not immutable. And God is immutable. God never changes. Took us a while to prove that yesterday, but we did prove it. That God never changes. So he still had all the divine attributes. But yet now they're veiled under a cloak of humanity, as it were. And yet he's still God. And he is, as John 1:18 says, the exegete of the Father. So if you want to study God and you want to see how he would act as a man, what God expects of men, check out Jesus Christ. And it's not always what people think. Certainly it's not always what the fundies think. Well, D, this means that Jesus Christ did not use the attributes of his divine nature to benefit himself, to provide for himself, to glorify himself, or to act independently of the will of the Father. And on, this was what the challenge was, the test there in Matthew chapter 4 with Satan. This was the attack was against the hypostatic union, against the principle of the kenosis. Act independently. Do your own thing. And what is the shortest definition of arrogance? I will. I will do my thing. And we see then that characterized Satan at the fall. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will rule over the stars of God. And I will. Well, we'll see if you will. But it turns out you won't. And so here's what Satan is. Act independently. You can function outside of God and his plan. And he challenges him, of course, in Matthew 4 there. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Why? Well, what was the test? He came to him right at his weakest moment. He knew he was hungry. Satan is a fairly shrewd, it appears. Now, Jesus had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, so certainly Satan was aware of that. But any study of fasting I've done has told me that when you begin to fast, initially you're hungry for the first day or two or three or whatever. But then the hunger fades, and you literally aren't hungry any longer. And then there comes a point at which you get hungry again. That's the time you don't fast any longer. Because once you become hungry again, now you're not fasting, you're starving. Now you're going for supermodel status. When you become hungry, it's time to eat again. And the Lord knew this. And although it was time to eat, there was nothing there to eat. And so Satan tempts him with this. If you're the Son of God, and I believe, and I'll look, but I think that is actually a first-class condition, if I'm not mistaken. It is. So he's saying, let's say for the sake of the argument that you're the Son of God. He's not saying he really believes he is, although Satan knows he is, I think. He said, command these stones become bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then he takes him to a second test. Well, you're beyond, if you're the Son of God, certainly you're beyond death and all of that. God's not going to let anything happen to you, his precious boy, as the thought is. So act independently. Show, make this spectacular display of yourself. Jump off of this. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And jump off. And then Satan quotes scripture to him. You got to love this when people come at you quoting scripture at you to document a satanic viewpoint. And believe me, people do it. And Satan did it. And he quotes scripture to him. Jesus responded, tit for tat, here's some scripture for you. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Huh? What do you think of that? Satan had no answer, of course. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship. Jesus said, be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That one probably, by that time, Jesus probably was thinking, this is getting easy. You are so easy to shoot down. You are so transparent that I don't have to know much scripture to nail you. So here he doesn't act independently at any point under this testing. There's a certain lament. The foxes have holes and all this, and the Son of Man doesn't have a pillow. Well, why didn't he make himself a pillow? You could have made yourself a pillow. But no, that would have been aiding his own deity. So, and he did certainly use his power and all of that to aid other people through miracles and healings and casting out demons and all of that. Some question, well, was that all just done in his humanity under the Father? Well, I don't know, but I don't have the ability to walk around and just arbitrarily heal people. That to me seems to be a function of omnipotence, that he could make these choices and at various times, as was, again, still according to within the plan of God, never of his own volition, as it were. Never of his choice, let me put it that way. Obviously, his volition was involved. So, his humiliation, as it is referred to theologically, demonstrates his willingness to give of himself, never drawing on the wealth of the divine attributes to benefit himself while during his life on earth. And that's why I stopped earlier. I realized I was going to deal with this later. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. So again, based on having this attitude, although he existed in the form of God, pre-incarnate deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, something he had to hold on to at all costs. He demonstrated his willingness to humble himself and to give of himself and to do whatever the plan of God called for. And again, still we see within the Godhead this principle of submission to authority. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Okay, so let's say, okay, all right, I'm humbling myself, God. I'll go to earth, as it were, Father. I'll become human. I want a temple like Solomon's. I want a palace like Solomon's. I want, this and that. I want endless supplies of money. I want to eat the best food. Would that be out of line for God the Son to ask? Well, I don't know that it would be out of line, but certainly that's not the way he appeared, is it? He appeared as the son of a carpenter in a backwater town and all that. He was born in Bethlehem, of course, as we know, but grew up and lived in Nazareth. And all the, all those cliches about small towns and how people are and all that, that was Nazareth. And so he grows up there. Nobody's impressed with him. Nobody thinks anything about him that we know about. And we know, and we recognize there's a certain mystery. For whatever reason, God has chosen not to reveal to the rest of the world all that was germane to his birth, say, other than the fact that it happened and where it happened, and his growing up life. We see one little glimpse of him when he's 12 years old. He gets separated from his family, and he's back discussing theology with the rabbis. They ask, hey, we're worried about you. We're scared, what happened to you? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? And now, who knows what they thought when he said that? Who knows what Joseph thought, assuming he was still alive at that time, and it appears that he was. So that's all we know. We know nothing really of the childhood of Jesus. They have all these mythical and great stories about how he would do things and this and that, but none of this is documented biblically. So this is apparently not important for our faith at that level. So, but when he did come into humanity, what did he come in? A form of a bondservant. He said, your Lord and Master, have served you, how much more should you serve, essentially? And the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So he takes the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. Now he humbled himself. Now the whole person. First it was just deity demonstrating his humility and his willingness to give by the incarnation. Now it's the whole person. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most inglorious, ignominious way, and one of the most painful ways to die of that time. And generally speaking, had it not been a holiday, one of the lengthiest ways to die at that time. Even the thieves on the cross, they were killed that day. They didn't leave them there. So again, he humbles himself now in his humanity. We see his humility. And in his humanity, what do we see about his life on planet Earth? He went around doing good. He went around giving of himself. And from time to time, it was apparently appropriate for people to give to him. We saw that there with the expensive perfume the woman poured on him. Well, now the final part of this, back to the Corinthians deal, that you through his poverty might become rich, is a reference to the wealth of the divine glory that the believer can share via divine good production and SG3. Of which, grace giving, we would say, is a part. It's not the only part of it. This is, again, where the fundies, and their stewardship emphasis tend to focus. 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. And Peter here, even as an apostle, he puts himself more or less on a par with the other pastors of that day. I mean, he's got authority over them. Of that there is no doubt, because he's writing them, he's exhorting them. But he doesn't lord it over them. He just says, I'm just your fellow, I'm just an elder just like you. I have authority at that level. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And then in verse 4, he talks about this unfading crown of glory. Or glorious crown, if you preferred, as an adjectival genitive there. For the ultimate act of giving came when he offered his spiritual life on behalf of mankind. Thus, he provided the potential of salvation to every member of the human race. John 6:51. Again, some of these books have the, there's these funny things in them that lighten the mood and it makes studying easier. And this was one where they thought Jesus was teaching cannibalism. You go through this and it is comical almost. Other than the fact that these people are so wooden-headed literalists that, they just don't get beyond what he's saying. John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. if anyone eats this bread. Essentially, he says, I'm offering, as he says back in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never eat. And so he essentially says, I'm the bread, and I'm offering myself as life for the world. That's behind all this. And of course, they thought he was teaching cannibalism, but he wasn't. I'm the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Interestingly enough, the verb I give. And so he offers himself. Also, John 10:18. And this is for those, and there are these, you know, radical, kind of stupid liberal idiots out there who want to look for every reason not to believe what the scriptures plainly say. And so they posit these theories that, oh, Jesus was just an unfortunate guy that got caught up in a deal, and, you know, he didn't mean it to get out of hand, sort of the, you know, the Jesus Christ superstar mentality. Why'd you let it get so out of hand? As if he was just a pawn in this big game and he had no control over it and couldn't do anything. And he debunks all this with just one simple statement. No man, no one takes my life away from me. I know what I'm doing. I'm laying it down willingly. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And so, Jesus wasn't just some poor guy that got caught up in a big messianic movement that all ended badly. As people, again, they advance these types of theories. And no, that's not it. And 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, that's the one we looked at not too long ago, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Again, the language of redemption here, paid the redemption price, but also the language of giving of himself. The testimony born at the proper time. Well, five, by virtue of his work on the cross, Jesus Christ is now qualified and authorized to give all life to all that will believe in him. And I bet that's supposed to be John 10, 28 through 30, most likely. Or maybe I was backward masking and reading the verses backwards and they made more sense. But I'm pretty sure it's probably 28 would be the more logical explanation. Yes, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and this is the sheep that have been given to him. This is positive volition designated in eternity past that God knew would believe and would ultimately want all the blessings of salvation. And they were delivered to the Son, and the Son's not going to lose them. And my Father who is given unto me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, you deserve to die. Now you've said you're God again. You keep coming up with this I'm God thing. Where do you get this? Well, if it hadn't been true, and that's another whole, you know, some of the goofy theories. Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He just claimed to be a good man. Oh, good grief. Even his enemies could listen to him talk and figure out he was claiming to be God. You know, so he was God. But, I mean, that's you don't have many choices here. Either he was telling the truth or he was lying. So he was God. Okay, here we'll deal with some, and this is, I know most of you are not confused about this, but we want to have it in here, and you never know when someone new may come to doctrine, and they may have some confusion, especially if they come out of a fundamentalist church. They could have been beaten over the head with this for so many years that they just buy into it. So, grace-giving and Old Testament tithing. There has been a good deal of confusion in Christendom. Now, I don't necessarily say among doctrinal types, but broadly speaking out there, there's a lot of confusion about tithing. You just go online and look up tithing, and you'll be surprised how many churches still advocate it. And in some cases, whole denominations still advocate it. So there's been a good deal of confusion with regard to the matter of grace-giving and tithing in the age of Israel and in the church age. B, tithing was essentially a system of taxation for the nation of Israel, under which all Jews were required to contribute one-tenth of their income, produce, livestock, etc. Whatever they profited, a tenth of it, the tithe, and that's what tithe means, is tenth. Leviticus 27:30. And this is pretty easily documented. There's a lot more verses on this. Again, I just rather cite two or three plain ones and move on. Thus, all the tithe of the land, of all the seed of the land, or the fruit of the land, it is the Lord's, it is holy of the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And I don't want to get into the redemption of the tithe and all that. Let's just stick with the main point here, that 10% of it was a tax. Deuteronomy 12:17, it was set, laid down by the Lord. He expected the people to comply with this. And in fact, there was, you know, there was discipline or punishment if you didn't. The Lord is now represented as the IRS. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 12, you are not allowed to eat within the gates the tithe of your grain or new wine or oil or the firstborn of your flock or herd, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your free will offerings. Now here, this is an important verse here too, because you look at these terms, votive offerings and free will offerings, and these are not the tithe. These are offerings that they rendered outside of that. So one thing that is clear, see, some have suggested, again, particularly out there among the fundies, that it was 10% right across the board and that's all it ever was. Well, that's not true. Grace giving existed in the Old Testament as well. Or the contribution of your hand. And so you see here both the tithe mentioned and the other types of offerings that could be brought. And also 14:22, same book. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. So, and it was, again, very extensive. It got into the seed, the flocks, the money, you know, the oil, the wine, the grapes, all this stuff. Got into everything. And that's when Jesus, you know, if you remember, he chided the Pharisees and all that. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. I mean, go get your little bottle of cumin and take out 10% of it. And you know how small dill is. And mint's not all that big either. And they're out there, you know, tenth of that leaf. And he said, you know, you strain at the small things and you swallow some god-awful stuff. And that's the Pharisees for you, though. Well, see, tithing, as with all systems of taxation, was compulsory. Any attempt at tax evasion carried with it the possibility of divine discipline for the nation. Malachi 3:8-11, where the nation is rebuked. And for those of us who've been through the funding treadmill, we've all heard this probably, but these are some of the favorite verses for the stewardship emphasis that you have every year. We may start doing it. I don't know. I'm just kidding. We won't. And then they will pass out your numbered envelopes, you know, to make sure, and then take your pledge card. And they'd use this verse. I mean, I don't know how many churches I was in, I heard this verse taught about giving. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. The whole nation of you. Now, we would say that the principle is true. If you're tight with God, God's going to be tight with you. We would say that, but that falls more under the law of reaping, of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. And God makes that plain in the New Testament. Give, and it shall be given unto you. With the same measure you measure out, that measure, it will be what comes back to you. So you're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house. And that's what we'll get into. What was the tithe for? What was the purpose of it? And test me now in this, says the Lord of the armies. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of the armies. And so again, there's a certain principle out there that exists in the agricultural realm, where God either blesses or doesn't bless your crops. And in this case, he wasn't blessing them because they were robbing from him directly. Because this was a tax, essentially. And we all know what happens if you don't pay your taxes. Well, D, the tithe was used for the physical support of the tribe of Levi, which would have included the priests. Exodus 4:14. And I only cite this because all the priests had to be direct descendants of Aaron. They had to come from the family of Aaron. Aaron and his sons. And then sons begins to be used in a, in the initial phrase, it was Aaron and his physical sons. But beyond that, then it became Aaron, and as time went on, Aaron and his grandsons and great-grandsons, et cetera, et cetera. And this formed the priestly tribe in Israel, as it were. Or not the priestly tribe, because the Levites, the tribe of Levi was the tribe from which Aaron came. And I just cite this verse to show you that. And he said, is not your brother Aaron the Levite? Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? And now I just cite to prove to you that the priests are a subset of the Levites. Also Numbers 18, 20 through 24. And the Levites were given, the priests rendered the priestly service, but they had to have a certain support group. You know, call them worship support, as it were. And this was the Levites, and they took care of certain other aspects of the tabernacle initially, and then later on the temple, that the priests did not take care of. They had certain physical responsibilities that they had to carry out. Numbers 18:20, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them, for I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. And to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service. So essentially, the tithe was the way they paid their ministers, we might say. And that's really what it was for. And it was a 10% across the tax, across the board tax on everyone, so that these people who devoted their lives, as it were, to the ministry at that time were supported. And we see the same principle carries right on through into the New Testament, that the, under the principle of grace giving, we believe the communicators of doctrine are supported by those who learn doctrine. And that's the same principle, essentially, that you see here. Not only were they to do the priestly service and all that, obviously they were expected to teach the people the meaning of all these things. They were to be the religious leaders in that sense. So I have given you an inheritance in return for their service, which they performed, the service of the tent of meeting. The tabernacle is more commonly known. And the sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of the meeting again, lest they bear sin and die. See, there's a certain deal, and this is designed to teach God's holiness. There's a certain chain of command and a certain protocol for approaching God. And this sets forth the principle. This idea, and some people get arrogant and they get under this, and we'll see, and if we ever get to study some of these things, but we have seen before, some of these people got arrogant about it. You remember the time when Aaron and Miriam challenged Moses. Hey, has God not spoken through us too? We're just as good as Moses. And God said, not so. Not so, absolutely not so. And Miriam got a little taste of the leprosy for her trouble. And again, here you see that the sons of Israel at large were not to come near to the holy things of God. God had set aside a particular caste, as it were, to deal with that. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of the meetings, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generation. And among the sons of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. In other words, they didn't inherit when they went in and divided up the land. The tribe of Levi got nothing. But yet, they got, as effectively, we might say, they got 10% of everything. So it wasn't as though God was not equitable in this. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. So, since Israel was a theocracy, and a theocracy is a form of government in which God rules. Now, how does God exercise his rule? Well, for years it was simply through the prophets and the priests. Then the nation Israel got maladjusted and they said, hey, we want a different form of government. We want a king. We want to be just like the nations. And Samuel warned them, if you get a king and you want to become just like the nations, there's going to be a certain deal here that you haven't thought about. And he warned them that this was not a better system of government, that they would have been better off staying a theocracy. So, they weren't a nation, as it were, in that, I mean, they were a nation, but culturally, genetically, they were a nation, but they weren't a nation in the sense like all the other nations had kings. And Israel recognized this. So the tithe served in a manner similar to our income tax, our national income tax, with the priests and the Levites serving as God's ministers. Now, why do we pay taxes now? For the support of the ministers of God, Romans 13, 1 and following. The government is a minister of God. And our taxes go to support legitimate government. Now, what are the functions of government? They're really not that many. But in a real legitimate republic, the way it ought to be, or in government in general, the government is designed to provide external protection against aggressors, predator nations that would attack. And so if somebody wants to attack you, the government's there to levy an army and all that, and to raise an army, and to defend the nation. And the government's there to provide internal domestic tranquility. The government's there to quell crime so that normal believers, normal people, can go about their business and get their job done and live their lives in peace without fear of all these other things. And those are the two primary functions of government. And it's not all these other things. You know, it's not supposed to be what it's degenerated into today. So again, the priests and Levites, we would essentially say, formed, as it were, God's government. This is the way God administrated his plan through the nation of Israel. And it wasn't through a king, and it wasn't through a physical, as it were, you know, hierarchy of government in the establishment realm. His government was in the religious realm. F, grace-giving beyond the tenth that was required is observed in a number of places and was certainly practiced in the Old Testament. Exodus 25:2. So, again, this is a fundamental misunderstanding among the fundamentalists. And that is that they act like tithing was the only thing that ever happened. No, it wasn't. Not at all. Exodus 25:2, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. And one of the things we see here, even among grace-giving in the Old Testament, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. My heart doesn't move me, okay? Don't give. Isn't that exactly still the principle by which we function? As every man purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity. And so they were raising this, and this whole contribution here, this was a special offering to get the materials to make the tabernacle. And believe me, this was one heck of an offering. They raised a monumental, dollar-wise, this was very, very valuable, what they raised, when you go and look at it. But it was a grace deal. God didn't say, I want you to build me a tent, and I want you to foot the bill. He said, look, whoever wants to give can give. Now, why did God need a tent, one might ask? Well, he didn't. God doesn't need a tent to dwell in. I mean, folks, if you're God, think about it. Couldn't you get something better than a tent? So why did he do this? This is all designed, again, we know the tabernacle was a part of the ceremonial code, the religious code, to teach certain doctrines. And that tent, that rough, rugged exterior covering we see on the tent, pictures the fact that Messiah wouldn't be anything special to speak of. You know, it's not like it's a mansion on a longboat, it's a tent. And so that was that's part of what is taught there. Also, Exodus 36:3. And this is actually just where, okay, this is the follow-through on this. And they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing him freewill offerings every morning. And then finally, Moses tells them, okay, quit giving. Things you never hear from the pulpit. all right, stop. For the material, verse 7, they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. So he says, you know, we're going to stop on this. Leviticus 23:38. Boy, wouldn't that be a nice deal? The first pastor in the church age that got up and said, all right, quit giving. We're too far ahead. I want you to stop. Leviticus 23:38. I hope it's me. Besides these, those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. Now, actually, the thought started in verse 37, that they had to bring certain offerings and all of that, each day's matter on its own day. But then he goes on to say, but there are other types of offerings and gifts and things that are recognized here. And we've seen Deuteronomy 12:17, where it had both the tithe and those other offerings mentioned in the same verse. Gee, since tithing was part of the Mosaic Law and is not mentioned in any of the New Testament epistles, it is not authorized or required in the church age. Now, some might argue, well, Jesus mentioned tithing. Yes, but dispensationally, Jesus was a Jew in the age of Israel. And so that has to be taken into account. And that's when you, even when you read the Gospels, you've got to keep that in the back of your mind, that you're dealing in the age of Israel with a primarily Jewish, well, exclusively Jewish group, and within the confines of Judaism at that time as it existed. And then when you get into the New Testament epistles, you go check it out if you're inclined, and you won't find tithing mentioned at all, because it's not a part. There you will find no imperative to tithe. So you'll find an imperative to give, but then that's, again, why we say grace giving is the means which God normally wants us to operate by. Sixth, here, the Jerusalem offering forms the pattern for New Testament grace giving. And I don't want to read all those chapters, but that extensive area there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is where a lot of this will come from. You might even want to put a marker again somewhere there in your Bible and those around there, because we're going to be referring to it a lot through the course of this doctrine. We'll refer to other places, but we will be jumping back and forth to there. So instead of getting out of fellowship and cursing me mentally, you can just put a marker in there and we'll all be money ahead. This offering was instituted in order to aid the believers in Jerusalem who were being persecuted by the Jewish establishment. Now this book, I recognize Hebrews is written later and it's not talking specifically about the Jerusalem offering. But what it is doing, it does provide us some eisegetics with respect to what went on, to what some of the things were these Jews faced when they became believers. Now, the first thing we know from the study of John was that they had passed more or less, whether it was a formal law or an informal one, was that if you confessed Jesus, you were out of the temple and out of the synagogue, that you were done. And that carried very severe repercussions among the Jews because, that, you know, being excommunicated meant a lot of things. You could lose your job. You could lose your family. You could lose your house, your wherewithal. I mean, people would ostracize you, and then that was it. You were done. And you had no way to make a living. You had nobody to rely on. You had nobody to support you in any way. And that just simply was your discipline for believing in Jesus Christ. And so many people, as we see, we saw it there, even, you know, the guy born blind. He didn't really want to get into it with him, and his parents didn't want to get into it with him because they knew that this was on the books. And you see, we even see it in Nicodemus, I think. Why was he a secret disciple? Or Joseph of Arimathea, why was he a secret disciple? Because he knew the penalty. So people can diss on him and ping on him and say, oh, what an idiot, he should have stood up for the truth. Well, that's for God to judge. I don't know. I don't know all his tests, what he faced. Did he do right? Did he do wrong? But we see these people, some of them were secret disciples. They were believers. They'd accepted Messiah, accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so part of what they suffered is recorded for us in Hebrews 10:34. Actually, it begins in verse 32. Remember the former days. And he's talking about the initial waves of persecution that swept through the Jews, some were going on already, but some led by Saul of Tarsus. But he tended to go beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem in his persecutions, as we know. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened. Enlightened here is a synonym for salvation. You made the salvation adjustment. You got the truth, and you got with it. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle, through reproaches and tribulations. And these people were publicly ridiculed. And no doubt if they were excommunicated from the synagogue, their names were prominently displayed so everybody would know who they were, how bad they were. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So not only did they have their own sort of personal public deal to deal with that they had to handle, but then they had, you know, as they would band together, as they were put out of the synagogue for believing in Christ, then they, you know, who were their compatriots, as it were? Well, it was other people who had become believers who were in the same boat as they were. And so the Jewish establishment persecuted them to the maximum. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. And so at a certain level, they just said, look, we just let it all go. We know, because their focus there is on the eternal. It's on the unseen. It's not on what they're seeing. And he tells them, don't throw away your confidence now. It's too late in the game. For them, it was. So this was the kinds of things they were facing. They could be thrown into prison, and you could also, to supplement this if you want, I believe it's Acts 8 is where Paul gets his first, we don't need to read it, but you can supplement this with Acts 8 as it explains Paul ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women to put them into prison. So you could be meeting like today. We could be meeting here in a home, only we'd be in Jerusalem in, 40 A.D., the Jewish authorities could come through the door. What are you doing? You're worshiping Jesus. Okay, you're going to prison. Just haul you off to prison. No due process, no nothing. This is just it. They had all this, the blanket authority to do this. They thought from God. Well, B, the leadership of the church encouraged and exhorted believers to excel in this area of application. 2 Corinthians 8:7. Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance, in all knowledge and all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So it's an area, of course, where they are encouraged to continue to apply and to excel, in fact. See, Paul used the example of other believers that were applying in this area to stimulate the Corinthians, just as he used the example of the Corinthians to stimulate others. And here's a legitimate deal where you take the example of a believer who's applying, and you're not trying to violate their privacy, but in a sense, you trumpet it. You say, hey, look, this person's applying in here, and you should know about this. This should stimulate you to apply. And when you hear that, you're supposed to be encouraged, of course. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Now, brothers, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. These were, relatively speaking, as you compare them to other churches, these were smaller, poorer churches. Corinth was a thriving metropolis, a rich city, in fact. Whereas, say, you go into Thessalonica, it was not like that at all. And these churches tend to be, and not to say that there weren't individual believers in them that were wealthy. It appears there in Philippi that Lydia woman was wealthy. But that doesn't mean they all were. So these churches typically tended to be smaller, poorer churches. And yet they insisted on helping in this Jerusalem offering. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Paul, I want to get involved in this. What can I do? And Paul would be looking at him like, well, you're poor. You're worse than Kenny. What can you do? Well, and they kept after him, apparently. They would not let it go. They said, no, we insist on applying in this area. And this, not only as we had expected, not as we had expected, rather. But first, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. See, they demonstrated in all of this, of course, they weren't just out here laws to themselves. They were functioning well within inside the royal chain of command, well within the boundaries of God and the boundaries of Paul's authority. And also 9:2. Now see here, he uses those verses, the example of the Macedonian churches, to encourage the Corinthians to continue with this. And, of course, as Paul knew, and as any communicator would know at a certain level, he had these churches in his canon. Some were well able to do this. And others, it was a struggle for them and a challenge. And it appears that the ones that struggled and were challenged the most applied the most. So which set of shoes would you want to be in at the Bema seat? The rich Corinthians? The rich Corinthian leather? Or the Thessalonians? Thessalonians. And they, of course, it turned out to be a model church in some ways. For I know your readiness. Now here he uses the example of the Corinthians, which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. And so you see that it's encouraging when you hear believers applying or see them applying. It is a form of encouragement, and it's supposed to work back and forth in sort of a reciprocal or mutual encouragement to do better, to do even more, to apply at a higher level. And so Paul uses here again the example of the Corinthians to stimulate the Macedonians, and then turns around and uses the example of the Macedonians to stimulate the Corinthians. And again, while I haven't done this, sort of my sense of this is the Corinthians had begun flagging a little bit, that they'd started this, but they hadn't been following through either as of late or fully like they should have. But again, having not done all this, I can't comment perfectly on that one. D, although Paul encouraged and exhorted with respect to this offering, the entire process remained a free will operation. 2 Corinthians 8:8, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. In other words, he didn't say, I'm commanding you to give to the Jerusalem offering. Hey, did he have the authority to do so? Probably. Did he use it? No. And so he left this up to their volition. And also 9:7, as we see, let each one of you do just as he has purposed in his heart. You think through it, you make your own decisions. Not grudgingly, again, these qualities that have to be present. Not grudgingly, nor under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, our time's gone, so let's stop and we will take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.